There's a joy in my soul, and it rises like a morning. This I know for sure, that your grace is enough, and your promise never breaking. I give my song to you. All of your
This is week three of our journey through the New Testament book of Philippians. Now, Philippians, you may know or you may not know, Philippians was originally written as a letter by a missionary named Paul. He was one of the first missionaries of the early church. He wrote it to a church that he had planted in the Greek city of Philippi. It was the first church he planted in Europe. It was actually the first church ever in Europe. Now, Paul planted a lot of churches. He would go and establish a church, tell people about Jesus, and then he would appoint elders and pastors, and then he would move on when he felt like the church was ready to stand on its own. He'd move to another city and there start another church. He would often write letters back to these churches. Many of those have become books of our Bible. And in those letters, he would answer questions, perhaps, that some of the folks had sent to him by a courier. And it would also correct theological heresy sometimes when it popped up in the churches. This letter to the Philippians was not like that at all. The inspiration for this letter was inspired by simple friendship. He loved these people there. They had a tight bond. He just wanted to write them and encourage them, let them know how he was doing. In the opening lines of his letter, he told them that he had them in his heart, and he longed to be with them again. He thought of them, and knowing about them brought him joy and comfort as he was in prison. He actually wrote this letter filled with words of joy from a prison in Rome. Now, they knew about his arrest, but they didn't know how he was dealing with it, how he was doing. And what he wrote to tell them in the first several verses of this book was that he was doing okay. Matter of fact, he was doing pretty good because his arrest had been the occasion for a lot of people talking about Jesus Christ. And so he was okay with that. God had turned his opportunity into opportunities. He turned his arrest into opportunities. Michael Akers, our Global Local minister, he spoke about this last week. So we're going to pick up where he left off last week in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. So if you have your Bible, open it up to Philippians 1, 20. Philippians is in the New Testament of the Bible. The Bible's got two parts, old and new. The new is the last fourth of the Bible. So if you're flipping through or if you're scrolling down your phone, go three-fourths of the way through, you'll get to the New Testament. You'll see the four Gospels or biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's about two or three really long letters after that, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And then look for Randy Dane, our equipping pastor. He gave you this little memory technique. Remember General Electric Power Company, GE Power Company, GEPC, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Find that little set and look for the third book there, Philippians, okay? We're going to start with verse 20, chapter 1. This is the last verse that Michael read last week. Paul told the people in Philippi, he said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. He's talking about that I won't be ashamed of my imprisonment. That I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That may be one of the most often quoted verses of the Bible. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul realizes he may not leave that prison cell alive. And he's actually okay with it. His imprisonment has already been a catalyst for the gospel. Christ followers in Rome are talking about Jesus. The whole palace guard has heard the gospel. And so that's why he's okay with what's happening. He sees the big picture of what God is doing and how his life fits into God's big picture. And so he's okay with that. He knows Jesus is in control and Jesus will do what's best for everyone, either way it works out. Look how he views his purpose in life. Let's go on to verse 22. He says, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, I want you to circle that word depart. It's a real interesting word. We're going to come back to it. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. if God lets him live and be released, he will know that he has purpose. His life still has purpose. As long as God lets him live, he knows that there is a reason for him to live. Listen, that holds true for all of us. If you are a Christ follower, write this down. As long as you live, understand this, God has purpose for you. He does. As long as you draw breath, your life has meaning and purpose. Now, if you don't follow Christ, you're going to miss out on the true meaning and purpose of life. You're never going to see life the way that you were designed, the way your mind, soul, body, and spirit was designed to look at life. You will miss out on the greatest thing that there ever is. But once you step over the line of faith, a whole new world of meaning and purpose opens up to you in front of you and lies before you. So your life has purpose. Your life has meaning if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it's one thing to know you have purpose. Okay, that's easy. But then just to know exactly what that purpose is and how that plays into all your decisions, that's a different thing. That's not always so clear. I want you to think about the times in your life you faced a big decision. So much seems to lie on what you choose. You know, for many of you students, you were thinking at the last spring or into the summer, man, do I stay in band this year? Do I stay in drill team? Do I try out for volleyball or football? That's a big time commitment. Should I do that or should I stop and get a job and save up for a car? What do I do? What college should I apply for? You know, and should I even go to college or should I go into service instead? What about a job change? Those of you that are already working, I mean, I like my job, but do I really want to keep doing this on and on? Some of you are single and you're thinking, man, I long to be in a relationship. And I'm just not seeming to, it just doesn't seem like I know how to meet people. Should I do that? You know, should I go the internet route? Like so many people I know, and it's worked out so good for them, I don't know. Some of you, you're in a relationship, and it's just kind of been rocking along for a while, and you're thinking, man, I mean, where's this going? Is it time to call it love or call it quits? Some of you who are married, you want to have children, but you're thinking, can we afford this? Maybe you can, and maybe you're having trouble getting pregnant, and you're thinking, okay, do we start looking into medical options here? Should we adopt? Should we foster? Some of you have a special needs child, and you're thinking, I have a special needs child. How can I add the most value to her life, to his life? What do I do when I don't know what to do and I run out of options? You see, we never, ever run out of big decisions to make in our lives. As soon as we make one, sometimes it seems like another. Big decision is confronting us, and how do we know? What do we choose? Knowing your life has purpose and knowing that what you do will matter is not the same as knowing what you should do and knowing how to make those decisions. I remember our move to Brazoria County years ago. It was the toughest decision we ever made. I prayed about it for months. And I remember just agonized. I drug that decision out. At one point, I called a friend of mine, a guy named Randy Johnson. He was a youth minister in Dallas, and he was just such a wise person. I said, Randy, man, I love what I'm doing here in Orange, but I've got this really cool opportunity in Lake Jackson. I'm not sure what to do. I told him about it and said, what do you think? And he said, well, Greg, it really just doesn't matter. That's not what I wanted to hear. He said, you know, all that really matters is that you are giving your best wherever you are, whether you stay or go, is you're doing your best to do what you should and to honor God. You know, if you do that, it'll take care of itself. God. Yeah, what do I do? Do I say yes or no? You know, I didn't know. I didn't know back then that I would grow to love this community even more than my hometown of Orange. I didn't know that 5 years after we moved here, we'd have the opportunity with some other folks here in the community to plant this church, which has created more joy in my life than I could ever imagine. I didn't know that then. I just knew I loved where I was, and I did not want to move. But I did desperately want to honor God with my life. Thinking back to this letter, Paul is writing to the Philippian church. He was torn between two desires. He thought about the future, and when he looked into the future, it looked hard. And he actually wanted to die and be with Jesus. Now, why would he want to do that? I mean, most people say, hey, I want to go to heaven. I'm just not in a hurry to get there. So why? Well, I think there are two reasons why he really preferred, if he could choose, he preferred to die. The first one was that he was tired. He was tired and pretty beat up. In a different letter he wrote to another church that he had planted in Greece in the city of Corinth, he said this. He talked about how costly living for Christ had been. I'll just read you part of what he told him. He said, 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes. minus one. That means five times he'd been beaten like Jesus was beaten once the night before he died. He said, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles. That's what the Jews called anyone who's not a Jew. He says, I've been in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. And he kept on going on and on. He was tired. He had fought the good fight. He was just ready to go on and be with Jesus. Yet I believe that wasn't the main reason he was ready to go. I think there was a greater reason that he wanted to go to heaven. See, he knew that something far, far greater awaited him on the other side of death. We see this in the word he used to describe dying. You remember I told you to circle that word, depart? He said, I desire to depart and be with Jesus. He didn't say, I desire to die and be with Jesus. He used a real specific word there. That word depart was actually a nautical term that described a ship setting loose its mooring. It was the beginning of a voyage, a ship beginning to head out to sea. You see, he knew something about sea travel because he had traveled a lot by sea. And the kind of departure he implies here is not an ending like we think of death. It was the beginning of a voyage. Have you ever been on a Caribbean cruise? You know, we live close to Galveston. We can hop on those ships and go out on a cruise. And it's interesting if you've ever been on one. You know, the beginning of that cruise is less than remarkable. You smell the beautiful ocean breeze mixed in with diesel fumes from all the other ships around there. You look down at the water and it's brown in the bay and it stays brown for a few miles as you go out to sea. But then after a couple of miles out, the water changes color. There's no more of that mud in there from the rivers. And you go, man, it's this pretty, this close to here? As you travel the rest of the day, you just see oil rigs everywhere and occasional other ships. And eventually night closes in and darkness falls. Then the next morning, when you wake up on the open sea in the deep waters, there are no rigs. And it's just this beautiful, beautiful panorama before you. And if that's not enough, the next morning, you'll wake up in what really feels like another world in a port in the Caribbean Sea. That's what Paul was describing. Paul was reminded the believers in Philippi that when Christians die, when they depart, when they set their moorings loose and go on this journey, they awake to see something more glorious in the Caribbean. They see Jesus. And that makes it all worth it. They see Jesus. Paul desires to depart, to set sail, and be with Jesus in an unbelievably beautiful and peace-filled place. That's why he would rather depart. But he also wants to do what's best for the kingdom of God. Even if that means that he would stay and perhaps face persecution there or stay in prison longer. He doesn't know. But if living means having the opportunity to glorify God and help others, he wants to live. But if God is finished with him here on earth, that's even better. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Look at verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Not boasting on him, but boasting in Jesus. You know, Paul knows that if he returns to Greece, that he'll be able to help the Philippian Christians grow in their faith. And in fact, he knows that his very presence, just his being with them, will bring joy in their faith. So he's willing to wait a little bit longer to see the face of Christ if he can help others. He understands the power of his presence. Let's stop here. Do you? Do you understand the power of your presence? Listen, write this down and mark this down. Never, ever, ever underestimate the power of your presence. Never underestimate the power of your presence. Whether you believe it or not, you matter. You matter. You matter to God and you matter to someone and probably more folks than you realize. Now, the minute I say this, I know some of you are hearing Satan tell you, no, you don't. Remember, Satan is the deceiver. He's the father of lies, the accuser. And some of you are hearing, well, everybody else here matters, but I don't. I don't. Nobody would miss me if I'm gone. And you're just wrong, wrong, wrong. Never underestimate the power of your presence. You matter. Don't fall for that lie. You matter to God and you matter to others. You may never know the size of your influence this side of death, but your life has meaning and purpose. Your presence has power in the lives of others. Paul understood that. Paul understood that. And as he writes, he's feeling more and more confident that he, in fact, will be released from prison at some point. He will return to Philippi in Greece and get to encourage them. And he knows the reason for his release will be to glorify God and to help others, to glorify God and to be able to tell even still others about the saving power of Jesus Christ, how his death on the cross provided a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sins and be united in a relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows that. He knows that, and he's feeling confident of that. He's growing more and more confident as he writes this letter that he's going to be released, but he remains grounded in the reality that as confident as he is, nothing is certain. Look at verse 27. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or, he's kind of hedging a little bit here, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Paul's confident he'll be released, but he's not certain. Have you ever felt that way? You're kind of sure. You're mostly certain. It's a definite maybe. There's a great truth line just below the surface here. I want you to see something that Paul realizes, and he's communicating with this. There are some things we can be absolutely, absolutely certain of, and other things of which we can only be reasonably certain, okay? We can be absolutely certain Jesus will use our lives to bring him glory and to help others. We can be absolutely certain of that if we follow him. You can bank on it. What we can't be certain of, it's how everything will turn out based on the decisions we make. Will things go according to our plan as we're following Jesus Christ, or will they blow up in our face? We don't know. We can be reasonably certain how our choices will play out, but we can't predict the future. We just know that God will do what is best for his purposes in our lives. And in light of that, we can always be certain that if we are a follower of Jesus Christ, that he will work through every experience, good and bad, to bring about our ultimate good. Paul wrote another letter to the church in Rome. We covered this last summer. Romans 8, 28 says, Paul told them, he said, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Now, this is not a promise for everyone. This is only a promise for Christ followers. Again, there's a randomness to your life if you're not following Jesus Christ, and things will happen in your life that will not turn out for good. And God won't use him for good. It's only when you choose to put your life under the lordship of Jesus that he will make everything work together for your good and his purposes. What we cannot be certain of, though, is what that good looks like, because we don't get to define good. And that's why we can live this life of Paul, that's what we call this life of following Jesus, a life of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Paul put all of his faith in the goodness of God. No matter what happened to him, no matter how things turned out, he never stopped believing in the goodness of God, and he wanted the Philippians to follow his lead. That's why Brandy said in the story you heard earlier this morning, where she said, listen to God's voice, not yours. Trust God's voice. So let's see where Paul is going with this, okay? As I read these next verses to you, I want you to remember that this was a real letter written by a real person to a real group of people living in the northeastern corner of Greece who were in a church that was following Jesus Christ that he had planted, and he is encouraging them. And I just want you to imagine you are there hearing this letter read for the first time. You've heard all this encouraging things where he's saying, I'm okay. But I want you to imagine you're there. You can smell the ocean breeze coming off the Aegean Sea as it wafts over the small mountain range just to the south of them. And I want you to imagine, you know, how you're feeling when you hear the foreboding words from Paul after all this encouragement, when he says, whatever happens. It kind of catches you. Think of that, okay? Let's go back to verse 27. Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the faith of that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. And that was a warning Paul put in there for any people who are not following Jesus Christ. In the end, you will be destroyed. He said, this is a sign to them, those who oppose you, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to, and I can just imagine that the reader of this stopped for just a moment when he hit that word. And when he said it, everyone's ears perked up even more. For it has been granted to you not only to believe on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. They had seen, many of them had seen Paul beaten right in the middle of the city in Philippi. Suffer for him. I'm sure it got pretty quiet when Paul wrote that and when the reader of that letter was reading that to the church. To this point in the letter, Paul has talked about how the opposition he's been facing, he's been talking about how he's been okay with it. He's been okay with it because of all that's happened. They're hearing this. He's cool with it. They're cool that he's cool. But now he's saying it's coming at you too. To live as Christ, to die as gain. He says, when you face this though, I know that you will stand firm in the one spirit, strive together as one. He is painting a word picture for the two groups of people that he has in this church. This church consisted of Greeks and Romans. It was a Roman colony, so there were a lot of Romans there, and no doubt they were in that church there as well. To the Romans, when he said, stand firm in the faith, he was using the Greek word steko, which is a military term for standing together, standing firm against opposition, fighting for a cause you believe in. The Romans there understood what he was saying. When he said, striving together as one, striving together, that striving was an athletic term. It comes from the Greek word synathleo. We get the word athlete, athleo, from that synathleo. The Greeks loved sports and games. It's where the Olympics began. And so the Greeks there understood that he was talking about them, that they worked together as a team. They strived together for a common cause. So he brings these two groups of people together and says, when the persecution comes, stay together. You need to be unified. That's what will help you most as you stand together for the one spirit, striving together as one. They needed those images to remind them to stay unified when opposition came. In fact, he's telling them it's already happening. Some might not have realized it because it might have only happened to others. But he's saying, you're now going through the same struggle I had when I was with you. And in fact, you know that I still have here in Rome. Let me take this occasion as your pastor to remind you of something that's not a pleasant thing, but it is a reality. If you follow Jesus, you will face opposition. Just mark it down. You will face opposition. That's the way this works. Let me explain how it may unfold, okay? From opposition to the higher level of discrimination, an even greater level of persecution, okay? Opposition is not discrimination. And it's not persecution, okay? Opposition is, it's more like pushback. Opposition can be anything from, you don't really believe that Jesus stuff. You don't believe the Bible, do you? Aren't you smarter than that? It can be a lot more fierce. You're a homophobe. You're a misogynist. You're a bigot because you believe what the Bible says about men and women. That's opposition. That's pushback. This kind of opposition is a Florida State lineman, offensive lineman, a little more than 10 years ago, being spit in the face and then hearing the words, that's what I think about your Jesus. Now, this guy for Florida State, he was a lot bigger than the guy who spit in his face, and he could have crushed him. And he was a new believer, too, but instead, he pulled out his handkerchief, and he said, you know, Jesus Christ can wipe away your sins as easy as I can wipe this spit off of my face. And he turned around and walked away and didn't take on the confrontation. You see, he understood that opposition becomes opportunity when we see persecution as a privilege. And part of that privilege that guy at Florida State received was seeing that man who spit in his face because of his reaction became a follower of Jesus Christ and a co-laborer with him on the campus of Florida State within that year. That's opposition. Discrimination is a little stronger. Discrimination is a stronger form of opposition, and discrimination against Christians is rising rapidly in our country. It's happening. You don't usually see it, but you kind of feel it. Discrimination would be getting passed over for a job or a promotion, not based on your merit, or maybe not even getting the interview in the first place, because those who are making the decision don't really want that Christian stuff in the workplace. You know, that makes everyone uncomfortable. Let's find someone else. Discrimination is a growing number of Christian organizations on college campuses across America, including in our state, being kicked off of the college campuses because their previously approved charter, which affirms biblical beliefs, is now in conflict with the ever-widening sexual revolution that keeps changing the rules. That's discrimination. It's happening a lot now in America. Now, persecution is still a much greater form of opposition. Persecution, which is common in much of the world, in most of the world, is really still very rare here. But it is happening in some places, and I believe it's coming more and more. I'll give you an example. If you follow much of the news, you might have heard this summer, the state of Colorado is at war with a Christian cake baker because he refuses to exercise his art to create cakes that send a message that he believes is opposed to God's word. And so he wouldn't do that. The state of Colorado came after him hard and fast, took him to court. He appealed it. And this summer, the Supreme Court upheld the cake baker's case in a rare 7-2 decision. And they said, yes, he was being persecuted for his faith. And they overturned the decision. They said, go back to it. No sooner was the ink dry on that decision than the state of Colorado came right back at this cake baker. And he is now, just weeks after the decision, he's back in court. And what they're doing, the state of Colorado, is trying to find a kinder, gentler way to destroy his business. That's persecution. Now, it's not likely here in Texas, this is just a different climate, it's not likely that we will face persecution here in Texas in the near future, if ever, but we will certainly face opposition. And at some point, many of us will face discrimination. I think when that does happen, the voices of our African-American brothers and sisters in Christ will rise up and show the rest of us how to live with discrimination, because they certainly know a thing or two about it. Unless there's a great spiritual awakening in our country, I expect that my grandchildren will face not just opposition, not just discrimination. I believe they will face outright persecution if they choose to follow Jesus Christ. And let me just say this to all of us. If you get to heaven without facing persecution, you will be in the tiny minority of fellow Christ followers in heaven. And if you never even face opposition for your faith ever, well, I think that says something about how publicly you are professing that faith. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying, and before you just take a breath before you decide to write that anonymous note and place it in the offering basket, like the other friendly notes we get from time to time. I'm not saying be odd for God. I'm not saying that you need to live an offensive life and just show him and put it to other people in the name of Jesus. That does not honor Jesus Christ, and that won't do anything to advance the gospel. It doesn't help anyone, but understand this. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, Satan puts a target on your back. And the crazy thing is, the more good you do, the more he will come after you. You cannot follow Jesus publicly without suffering for it. You cannot avoid that. The more you live for Jesus Christ, the more you live for the glory of God, Satan will come after you. You can't avoid opposition while living in a darkened world. You will be opposed. Now, happy Labor Day weekend, by the way. Womp womp. Now that I say that sounds bad until you step back and you see the big picture, like Paul saw the big picture as he sat in prison. You see, when you follow Jesus with courage, it is a sign to those who oppose him that they will lose in the end, and you will win. It is just an unnerving that happens to them that is almost easy to see when you're on the outside watching it happen. Not only will you be saved, but here's the cool part. The good news of Jesus Christ will push back the darkness when you graciously endure opposition or discrimination or persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. He'll push back the darkness on account of your suffering. The suffering of Christ followers, it advances the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ spreads like wildfire in the midst of persecution. I've said this before, but you need to know that the Church of Jesus Christ in China is growing at an exponential rate and has been for decades. It is massive. And here's why. When people living in the darkness of sin see in others a faith that's worth living for and even suffering for and perhaps even dying for, they take notice. They take notice and they begin to realize as they look in the serenity of people who are facing opposition, they realize that there is a freedom that even physical change cannot hold down. And that speaks to their heart. That speaks deep in their soul, and more choose to follow Jesus Christ even in the face of opposition. That's why Paul could say to his guards as he's writing this letter and they're saying, what are you writing to those people? He could say this. He'd say, you want to kill me? Great. I would actually prefer that. I get to go and be with Jesus right now and this all ends. Go ahead. And they go, well, we won't kill you. We'll just keep you in prison. He goes, great. Then as long as I'm alive, I can keep telling more and more people about Jesus Christ. I can write letters and you can hear the gospel every day. And they go, well, okay, we don't do that. We'll torture you till you shut up. He'll go, okay, that's really not that big of a problem. I've already been there, done that. You know, I will count it as an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ because I know that the reward I receive in heaven will far outweigh any pain that you can inflict on me now. Paul understood that living for Christ not only takes the sting out of death, it makes death gloriously attractive. Paul had followed Jesus for a long time when he wrote these words to the Philippians. His experience reinforced the belief deep in his soul that following Jesus was always the best option. Following Jesus was always the right thing to do. He wanted the Philippians and everyone else to know this high truth. When you love and trust Jesus Christ, you can write these words at the end of every single chapter of your life. Worth it. Worth it. It'll be worth it. Father God, I today pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe who are facing severe persecution and suffering. God, help us to think of them when we get pushback, when we get opposition, when we feel discriminated against, or even when we're persecuted. Lord, help us to remember that we are not alone. And I pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters, pastors in jail in Iran and Iraq, in Egypt, in Turkey, in China, in Vietnam. God, be with our brothers and sisters in Christ all over. Father God, I also pray that you would be with us. That Lord, as we stand firm in an increasingly darkened world, in a culture that continues to spiral out of control, God, help us to remember that a light shines brightest in the darkness. And that our light shining for you can be a more and more beautiful thing in this world. God, help us to realize that you have a plan that is bigger than ours, that you will bring good out of everything that happens to us. And in the end, we will take joy in whatever you allow us to go through. God, help us to know and believe and trust that whatever we do, trusting in you, it will be worth it. I ask that in the strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.